Monday evening in August of 1981. I was sitting in the basement. Mr. Ed Sensenig, Ephrata, Pennsylvania. Ed Sensenig, in time, became known to Carol and I affectionately as Big Ed. The night I was sitting there, there was about 15 or so other people around me, and a man by the name of Charlie Duty stood up and began a Bible study. It was the first Bible study I had ever attended in my life. And the first question or first statement out of his mouth was, if you were to die tonight, and the Lord Jesus were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would your answer be? I don't know if I began physically shaking, but I was certainly shaking internally because I had no clue. By the end of that evening, I knew with absolute certainty that Jesus Christ died for my sins, paid for the penalty with His blood upon the cross of Calvary, and I had placed my faith, my trust, my hope in Him and Him alone. Over the course of the next month, good old Big Ed began to disciple me, and that was interesting. He began teaching me the basic doctrines of the faith. And one day he was talking about this thing called the rapture of the church. He said it's based in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that one day the Lord is going to come back right out of heaven through the skies, and he's going to call those who have died in Christ, and they are going to be resurrected. And then he said, for us who are alive at that point in time, we shall be caught up with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He said, think of it. Everything that we have will be left behind. He said, even our clothes will be left behind, for we'll be clothed in righteousness. And then he said this, it'll be a great day for the ragman. I said, well, that's an interesting take on things. But in my spiritual naivete, I just assumed, since that doctrine made sense to me, that it agreed with what I could see Scripture taught, that every Christian believed in the rapture of the church. Over the course of time, unfortunately, I realized that was not true. That there have been those who have criticized this doctrine of the rapture and say it's simply not true. There have been some that have confused the doctrine of the rapture and have equated it with the second coming of Christ. This morning I want to look at this doctrine, look up the criticisms of it, the confusion of it, and see if we can't dispel those things. And then most importantly, that we might consider the doctrine of the rapture of the church. I'm going to begin with arguments that people have given against the rapture of the church, and probably one of the bigger arguments is this, and there's a whole bunch of them. I'll only look at the three most prominent ones. The word rapture is not found in the Bible. Certainly that is true. You will search from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find the word rapture. But there's a couple of refutations of that criticism. First is this, that a word is not found in the Bible does not necessarily mean that the concept is not found in Scripture. For example, the concept of the nature of God being triune is not found in Scripture. Or the word triune or trinity or triunity is not found in Scripture. Yet, the concept is very clearly taught. Now, the Bible very clearly says that the Father is God. It affirms deity to the Lord Jesus Christ. It affirms deity to the Holy Spirit. All three are God. And yet, Scripture says very clearly in Deuteronomy that the Lord our God is one. How do we understand that God is one, yet three in person? Well, that, quite frankly, is a doctrine that is, I think, above any of our abilities to comprehend. But I think it is necessary that we apprehend it. In other words, we accept it as true simply because the Bible teaches it. There's no way of getting around it. The Bible clearly says the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there is one God. One God, one in essence, three in persons. Trinity is not found in Scripture by word, but it is there in concept. Here's an interesting one I never realized until this week. Do you realize that the word Bible is not found in the Bible? If you take this argument that if the rapture is not found in the Bible, there is no such thing as the rapture, then because the word Bible is not found in the Bible, there's no such thing as a Bible. That's a little confusing to me. Simply because it's not found does not mean that the concept is not there. Secondly, that an English word is not found in the Bible does not mean that the Bible does not declare it. Now, we tend to think, because we constantly deal in English, that the English Bible is the standard. Fact of the matter is, the Old Testament was given in Hebrew. New Testament was given in Greek. Those are the languages, if you want to be biblically accurate. Well, you won't find a Hebrew word that says rapture, and you won't find a Greek word that says rapture either. Because they're not Hebrew, it's not a Hebrew or Greek word. It's a Latin word. And guess what? When you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you're going to find the Latin word from which we get the English word rapture. Someone says to you, the word is not found in the Bible, say, well, you have the wrong version. That'll fix them. It's in the Latin Vulgate. It's there. The concept is there. When, of necessity, when you come to 1 Thessalonians 4 and you come across the Greek word harpazo, it's translated caught up. That's the idea. Latin translated rapere. It's there. So this argument really, really has no credible basis at all. Second argument. The word rapture was not taught by the church before 1831. And to a certain extent, that is true, although they have found a document that was written in the 7th century that most conservative theologians believe did reference the rapture of the church. Now, some others who don't understand the rapture will say, no, it wasn't dealing with that, but most people think that it is. Nonetheless, the doctrine was not popularized until 1831 by a man by the name of John Darby, one of the original people in the Plymouth Brethren movement. And he was the one that popularized this doctrine. And, it's relatively new. Well, they say if it wasn't taught before that, it must be a new invention. No, it's no invention at all. That something was not taught simply means that it was not an issue of concern during those times. All throughout church history, there have been areas that have become issues that were pretty much confined to a certain time. And when the thing was resolved, a new issue came along. And when that was resolved, another issue came along. In the early church, one of the issues was, okay, what do we accept as biblical revelation? Well, in the early church councils, we had to define what constituted a Bible. That was the issue. A long period of time, what constitutes biblical leadership? That was the issue. The nature of God, and so forth and so on. These were the issues. And the rapture of the church simply wasn't an issue. And consequently, because it wasn't an issue, there wasn't much written about it. I got news for you. There wasn't much written in the early church about the issues that we're dealing with today. I could not find one article written by the early church theologians on the proper use of PowerPoint. I searched and I searched and I searched. There was no such thing. It wasn't an issue. Well, some would say it's an issue today. No, well, I don't think so. But nonetheless, you understand, simply because it wasn't an issue, there wasn't much written about it. Secondly, that something was not taught does not necessarily mean that the doctrine is not true. in my pulpit ministry here, I can only cover so many things. Now, you think, and I understand, that I take plenty of time in covering things that I really should cover a whole lot in the time that I preach, because it goes on so long. But the fact of the matter is, I can only cover so much in a period of time. That I may not address an issue today does not mean that the Bible issue, or the issue, is not found in the Bible or is not true. It simply means I didn't get to it. And the question really is not who writes about it or who preaches about it, but is it found in Scripture? That's the issue. Whether it's proclaimed or not, that's the issue. And I'm going to contend that the rapture of the church is uncategorically found in Scripture. Third argument. A rapture contradicts the teaching of Jesus of necessary tribulation. If you will, turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, and let me set a little bit of context for you. John 16 is found in what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. The Jesus and his apostles were in the upper room. They were celebrating the last Passover. They were getting ready for his crucifixion, although the apostles really didn't comprehend that totally. Judas has now been dismissed, and Jesus is speaking of what's going to happen. I want to begin reading at verse 12. And I want you to comment, if not vocally, at least nod your head or do something in answer to my question. Jesus says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." Who's the you? The apostles. Understand context. Is he speaking about you and I? Speaking about the apostles. Do we benefit about the things, or from the things that he would then speak? Indirectly us, but directly them. "Howbeit, when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, and he will guide you into all truth." Who's he speaking of? He's speaking to the apostles directly. Indirectly, are we going to benefit? Yes, we will. Directly, he's speaking to them. Verse 16, "A little while, and you shall not see me." Who's the you? The apostles. He's saying, in just a short period of time, you're not going to see me, and again, a little while, you shall see me. He's going to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to be resurrected. That he will be seen again for 40 days. By the way, was anyone here around at that time? Bob was here. We would all look at Bob and say, "You were here. That you were there then." He's not, when he says, "You will see me," he's not speaking about you. He's speaking about the apostles. Verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." Who's the you? The apostles. Okay. Verse 22, "And ye," or you, "now therefore have sorrow." Apostles. "In that day you shall ask me nothing." The apostles. "These things have I spoken unto you," apostles, in Proverbs. As we get down then, Jesus says in verse 32, "Behold, the hour cometh, and now is, that you shall be scattered." Who's he speaking to? The apostles. "Every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you," still speaking to the apostles, "that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation." Who's he speaking to? The apostles. Are we going to somehow participate indirectly? But who's he speaking to? The apostles. Context. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I think what he's speaking directly to is this. Because of what they're going to do to me, it ain't going to be easy for you. But don't worry, I've overcome the world. How did he do that? He rose from the dead. Well, people say, see, here the Scripture teaches that every Christian is going to suffer tribulation in the world. You shall have tribulation. Well, the you is the apostles. Does that mean that we won't? No. But it doesn't necessarily mean we're promised it either. Let me take that one step farther. The Bible distinguishes between tribulation and the tribulation. There's a great distinction, that's the word. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. Huh? Tribulations. Doesn't S make any difference? You better believe it does. You see, if the tribulation and tribulation are the same, then guess what? There's more than one tribulation period. We're going to go through a whole bunch of periods. Well, the Scripture says there's one. It distinguishes between the two. That we will experience tribulations does not mean that we will experience the tribulation. They are not one and the same. Secondly, there is no need for the Christian to endure the tribulation. There is a very specific reason I chose the verse of Scripture that I chose for us to memorize. Come back to Revelation chapter 3. And verse 10, unless all of a sudden you were able to memorize that in one shot, then you don't have to turn in your Bibles. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon whom? All the world, for the purpose of to try them that dwell upon the earth. What does the Apostle Paul say as in regards to our citizenship? Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. We do not dwell upon the earth. The word dwell there has the idea of being at home. We are sojourners. We're passing through. This world is not my home. This judgment, this hour of temptation, is to come upon them for the purpose of judgment, because this earth is their home. John chapter 5 verse 24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath life, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into," King James says, "condemnation," but the word there better is judgment. This is a period of judgment that Jesus has promised that it's not necessary to suffer. Why? Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. That there is a rapture of the church does not contradict the teaching of Jesus of necessary tribulation. There simply really is not a legitimate argument, a criticism of the doctrine of the rapture. Well, what about those who say it's the same thing as the second advent of Christ? They confuse it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And he goes on to speak about how we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so forth and so on. But he says, this is a mystery. Greek word, mysteria. The word means something that cannot be known by natural observation or knowledge, but of necessity, revelation. And consequently, a revelation that was never given prior to this. Paul says that nowhere in Scripture can you find, before this time, a revelation of the rapture of the church. And understand, 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest of the New Testament epistles. Is the second advent of Christ found in the Old Testament? Well, Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. There's an advent of Israel's Messiah. That was revealed. Can it be the same there? No. How about this? Jeremiah says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. He's speaking of Christ. When's that going to come to pass? Well, at the second advent of Christ. That was revealed before. Is this the rapture? No. The rapture was never revealed in the Old Testament. It's not the same as the second advent. Secondly, look what Jesus says about, or Paul says about the rapture. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Let's look at the second advent in Revelation chapter 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon the horse was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And the armies which were in heaven, followed him. He's not coming alone. In the rapture, he comes by himself. In the second advent, he comes with others. Can't be the same. Don't confuse the two. They are different. I believe, without reservation, the Bible clearly teaches that one day Jesus Christ will descend from heaven. With his voice, those who have died in Christ will be resurrected. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, transported back to heaven. And there we will be. We'll get into the time of that next week. We need to consider it today. See, my friend Big Ed, although he was accurate in declaring what the rapture was, he made one big mistake. It's not going to be a great day for the ragman. Oh yeah, there's going to be pants and shirts and dresses and skirts and shoes and socks and other things all over the place. Just one problem. It's going to be the tribulation period. It's going to be the time of God's wrath upon man. And as economically prosperous as it may be for the ragman, the opportunity to know God may have passed. And what might be temporally good may turn out to be eternally fatal. What if the Lord should come today? Would you be gone? Do you know Christ as your Savior? The issue isn't so much, it's just a quick escape from judgment and tribulation. It's a panacea to get out of the nastier things of life. The issue is, what did Christ do for us on Calvary's cross? You see, on Calvary's cross, He took my sins upon Him. And He paid for them with His blood. And to say that somehow I must necessarily go under a judgment that's intended for an unbelieving world is to say that what Christ did for me really didn't accomplish all that it was supposed to. It's not an issue of when the rapture is coming and that type of thing. It's really an issue of what did Jesus do? And He did it for the whole world. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? If the trumpet should sound today, would you be with Him? That's the issue. Father, what a wonderful promise, Scripture. And of necessity it must be, because only a wonderful Savior could make it. And a wonderful Savior and God who could fulfill it. Father, Scripture certainly does not reveal the exact time of the rapture. As we sang earlier in our worship service, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon, maybe a millennium from now. But I tend to think that the time is really, really short. Maybe even today. Lord, the issue is not so much what is yet ahead of us, it's how we have responded to what is behind us in time. How we have responded to what Christ did on Calvary's cross nearly 2,000 years ago. For if we've responded appropriately to that, all the theological argumentation becomes moot. Lord, I pray if there is even just one here this morning that has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior from sin, trusting in something that they have done or has been done to them, that today they will recognize that all those things, as good as they may be, are not good enough. Come to trust in the blood that was shed provides the cleansing from sin that only You can accomplish. Lord, I pray if there is such one, or even right now with their head bowed, they might just cry out in simple faith as I did 30 some years ago. Lord, I believe that You sent Your Son to die for my sins, and I want Him now to be my Savior. I believe that He was buried and that He rose again from the dead that I might have life. Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, make me Yours. Not just for time, but for all eternity. And Lord, if there is such a one here this morning who has just prayed that prayer, may they not be bashful to share with those that are around them the new life that they have in Christ Jesus. Lord, the time is short. We had opportunity yesterday to share with people in the area of Salzburg just very, very briefly about how good You are. Lord, may we be found faithful each and every day to use the opportunities that we have to do the same. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, if you'll stand with me, our closing hymn this morning is hymn number 149, When We See Christ.